the Word of God, we're turning to Genesis chapter 22. So Genesis chapter 22, and we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. So Genesis 22, from verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also born children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hasso, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Ruma, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Maacah. And we end the reading there at the end of Genesis chapter 22. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his precious word. Let's bow in prayer and look to the Lord for his help. Lord, we cry unto thee for thy mercies now to be shown, that by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit you would take up the scriptures of truth and apply the word to our hearts, each one. Help us, Lord, so that we're not just involved in an exercise in ritual and routine, but help us rather to exercise our minds and to open our hearts by thy Spirit to receive thy word. Help us, Lord, to hear the voice of thee, our God. Help us to be impacted in such a way that our lives would be shaped by the scriptures, that thy people would be conformed all the more to Christ our Savior, that any who are in need of salvation would be brought to Christ. But be pleased to show us thy mercy and even minister to our need now. Help me then in the task of preaching the word. Give me power from on high by the Spirit, and may Christ then be lifted up and glorified today. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen. As you follow the course of Abraham's life, you see him come through all kinds of dangers and all kinds of worries and fears and troubles. And of course, in facing it all, sometimes he's done better than at other times. But in the main, he's been a man who has walked with God by faith. He's trusted the Lord each step along the way. You think of the faith that it would have taken Abraham to leave his home in Ur of Chaldees. That in itself was a big thing, leaving the safety net of home behind to just follow the Lord into the unknown. Or you could think of the many, many testing years when he's been waiting for the son that God had promised to give him, and yet year after year passes and there's no sign of this son coming, even to the point when both he and Sarah have gotten older and they're not able to have children anymore. They're past that point in life, it seems. Yet he has to trust God. Think of the times of strife and battle, like when Abraham had to head off with some allies and do battle against the kingdoms of the east to rescue Lot from his captivity. He had to go forth relying on the Lord. And so there have been many, many tests for this man as he's walked the life of faith from leaving Ur of Chaldees right to this point. Many tests have come across his way, and in the main, barring a few exceptions, in the main, he's passed with flying colours. But as you come to this chapter, you really do reach, I think, the greatest test for Abraham. In fact, that's how the chapter starts, that God did tempt Abraham. And just bear in mind that word tempt, it used to have the more general meaning of to test. It's, you know, we think of tempt automatically as to try and lure you into something. But it's got a more general meaning, to test. It's where we get the word attempt. I'm going to attempt something. I'm going to test at something. So certainly God is not tempting Abraham to do something wicked in that sense. But God is tempting. He is testing Abraham. That's what this chapter is all about. And what a test it was. Look at the instructions of verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. God says, Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. Now again, Abraham has faced many, many different trials, but I think it's fair to say this is the greatest of them all. We're looking today, this morning, at Abraham's greatest test. Abraham's greatest test. And first of all, let's just think about the legitimacy of it, or at least give you some thoughts about the legitimacy of it. As you begin to read this chapter, you might be immediately struck with a bit of horror at what God asks Abraham to do. You might immediately be saying to yourself, you know, how can the holy and the righteous God possibly ask for something like this from Abraham? I mean, does this not in itself just seem totally immoral, to take a fellow creature made in the image of God, Isaac, and to kill him, to sacrifice him? How can the righteous God ask for something like this? On top of that, how can it possibly be anything but immoral for Abraham to go through this whole procedure of, you know, tying up his own son, and placing him upon the altar, taking the knife, plunging it into his son? How can it be in any way fitting to the character of God? Now, those are reasonable questions. And I'm going to try and show you that all of this is legitimate, but those are reasonable questions. And you know, bear in mind, the Lord is not afraid of our questions. It's reasonable to ask something like that. How can this be in keeping with the character of our God? Well, I'm hoping that becomes clear as we proceed. But just to give you a few things, a sort of a starting point, a bit of a foundation to build upon. First of all, just in terms of the general concept of a test, God did tempt Abraham or test Abraham. Appreciate that it is not only appropriate, but it is good that God tests us at times. It's good that God puts us to the test. And it's not so much that God needs to discover something about us, really, because the Lord knows all things. He knows the state of our hearts before ever asking anything of us. But the test is good for us, for us. Now, sometimes we're tempted to think that God is primarily concerned with helping us to feel good about ourselves, or maybe primarily concerned with giving us comfort and safety and encouragement. And of course, the Lord does give comfort and encouragement to his people. But if the Lord is interested in that, he is even more interested in our spiritual strengthening and growth. You know, the overall plan and purpose of God is not just that we'd be comfortable and momentarily happy, but rather his purpose is summed up well in Romans 8, verse 29, where it says that whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's God's plan for you, if you belong to him, that you might be conformed to Christ, that you might be made more and more like Jesus Christ, that you might be renewed from the inside out and made more and more godly. And how does the Lord accomplish that within us? Well, a major part of it is he puts us to the test on certain things. James 1, verses 2 to 4 say, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations," or you could say various tests. That word temptations, again, it's this same basic idea. Various tests. And he says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing," lacking nothing. Again, I say that word temptations, it means trials, and James is saying, not just with regard to Satan's attacks, but with regard to the trials of life generally and the various trials of faith that the Lord even allows us to go through. He's saying, rejoice when you face these different trials, because it's producing something good in you. He says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. It's doing something good for you. God is using it to produce this patient dependence upon God. God is doing something in you, making you more complete, bringing you to the point where you're lacking in nothing, wanting nothing, as James says. You know, God is the great refiner, sometimes using fire, and even though it's uncomfortable, using fire to purify his people. And again, that's good for us. We should rejoice in it. When God puts Abraham to the test here, it's not just to find out something. This is good for Abraham, for causing him to grow in patience and to grow in grace and in Christ-likeness. It's good for us. It's good for us when God puts us to the test at times. That this trial was not malicious. It was not trivial. It was good for Abraham, good for Isaac. And similarly, tests are good for us at times as well. But then, as to the particular test, you know, this challenge to sacrifice Isaac, do recognize that even though that's the test that's given, we know that it was never the intention of God for Isaac to actually die. Now, Abraham maybe didn't know that straight off, but we know it. It was never God's intention for Isaac to die. So in terms of any charge that this is immoral, that God would call for the arbitrary killing of some fellow creature made in his image, God never intended for Isaac to actually die. It was always the plan of God to stop this in its tracks before the sacrifice occurred. And then on top of that, to add to it, and I'll be fleshing this out a little bit later, even Abraham himself did not believe that God would let Isaac perish for good. Abraham was convinced that Isaac would be brought through this, and we'll explain that in a moment. But just keep it in mind, even Abraham did not expect Isaac to perish. Another thing to bear in mind about this particular test is that a fair bit of time has passed between the start of this chapter and the end of chapter 21, when Isaac had only just been weaned. If you read this chapter carefully, you'll see that Isaac must have been a fair bit older now. In fact, if you look at verse 6, you'll see that whenever Abraham and Isaac came toward Mount Moriah, Abraham held the knife and he took the fire in his hand. But notice that it was Isaac who had the responsibility to carry the wood. He carried the wood for the sacrifice upon his own shoulders. Now that would certainly at least be a clue that Isaac was now the stronger of the two men. Isaac has grown up. He's now at the point where he's given the task of carrying the heavier wood. There's Abraham, a man of over 100. We don't know exactly his age, but he's over 100 now, and by a number of years, because Isaac has got old enough to carry the wood. And there's Abraham just carrying the torch with the fire, and he's carrying the knife. He's got a light load. His son Isaac has the heavy load of the wood on his back. And this would have been, it must have been a significant amount, because it's wood that's going to be laid out so that you can put a sacrifice on it. So he's got the heavy load. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because when it comes to the key moment and you see Abraham tying up his son, it tells you that Isaac was a willing participant to this whole thing. He's a willing participant. He's the stronger of the two. He could have overpowered his father. He could have refused and Abraham would be powerless to force him. But Isaac is a willing participant in what's about to happen. Now, the focus of this chapter is very much on the faith of Abraham, but the same thing's true of Isaac. You can say from this chapter, here's Isaac. Even in his youth or young days, he's clearly a godly young man. He's got a faith in the Lord, a remarkable faith. He's a willing participant in this. And then finally, to give you one more thing before we move on to the real meat of the passage. One more thing to emphasize the legitimacy of all this, and I'm hoping again to build on this a bit later. But in giving this particular test, God was intentionally bringing about events that would function as a prophecy, essentially, pointing to the much greater sacrifice of the even greater son of Abraham. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. These events at Mount Moriah are set down for us as a little foretaste of Calvary. Now, without going into any more detail, I hope that's enough for now to give you at least some starting point of the legitimacy of what's going on in this chapter. It is certainly a shocking test that's given, and I think that's part of the point. But it's used of God for Abraham's good. It's used of God to showcase what it is to walk by faith in the Lord and to showcase the substance of the gospel itself. So we've thought at least a little bit about the legitimacy of this test. Then let's come to the substance of it. In what way was Abraham actually being tested by the Lord? And I think you can pinpoint two main things. First of all, it was a test of Abraham's love, his love for God, and then even more than that, it was a test of Abraham's faith in the Lord. And both of those things are involved. I would suggest both of those things are involved even when you see in verse 12 that the Lord says at the end of it all, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." You know, fearing God in Scripture, that's not just being terrified by the Lord. That's got this whole idea of giving God his place appropriately. It involves an appropriate love for the Lord as our God. It involves an absolute trust in the Lord. And both of those things are involved, love and trust. Even when Abraham is seen to fear God, to honor God, to give God his place. But this was a test of his love, a test of his faith. First of all, a test of Abraham's love. If you look at verse 2, the Lord emphasizes to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Abraham, take your son Isaac, the one whom you love. And the Lord is not just heaping those words, adding them in just for the sake of it. Those words, whom thou lovest, they're really getting to a major part of this test. Abraham, not just any child, but that child that you love. Sacrifice that child. Now, undoubtedly, Abraham loved Isaac. There was obviously the natural love for Isaac that a parent would have, that Abraham as his father would have for him. You know, any parent can appreciate something of just how devastating it is to lose a child. Even for parents who've never experienced it, we can certainly just imagine the horror of that. And for those who have experienced it, it is heartbreaking. It's dreadful. It's horrendous. We love our children. We love our children. And then add to that that Isaac was a child that Abraham and Sarah had been hoping for years. I mean, for years and years and years, they've been waiting for the birth of this child. And finally, after all the anticipation and the hoping and the praying, finally, Isaac is born. Sometimes you think of, even in Scripture, those children who seem to be favored because they're maybe a child of old age and so on. Think of maybe Joseph, who was favored by his father. He was the child that had been long, or one of the children that had long been waited for and was very dear to his father. Well, here's Isaac now. His father's been waiting for him for years. Abraham, that son whom thou lovest, sacrifice him. God has given Isaac to Abraham. But I suppose now one of the big questions is, does the Lord still have first place in Abraham's heart? You know, Abraham, when it comes to the choice, are you willing to part with what is dearest to you, even Isaac, for my sake? And you know, there's a test that we would do well to put to ourselves. Obviously, the Lord is not always going to ask you to part from that thing or certainly that person who is most precious to you. Usually that's not the case. Recognize even with Abraham that wasn't the case. Ultimately, God wasn't asking him to part with Isaac because it was all going to be stopped in its tracks before Isaac dies. But it's a good question to be put to you. You know, we have many, many good things in our lives. Certainly there are material things like homes and possessions and so on. We can enjoy those things. Probably for most of us, even more important than that is the people in our lives. Generally speaking, you know, there are loved ones that are close to us and they are dear to us. We can't imagine life without them. We can't imagine going along without them. They're dear to us. They're precious. But as you think of all the good things in your life, and especially then the people, if you think of all that's good, recognize that all that we have, including those relationships, including our possessions, all of it, all that's good, it's come as a gift from the hand of our God. All of it, the fact that we have it, the fact that we enjoy it, has come as a gift from God. Everything we have is received from above. You enjoy it because by creating this world and by his providential rule over this world, his guidance in your life perhaps, your God has provided you with all that you have. And the question becomes, have we received good things from the hand of God, good relationships maybe from the hand of God, and then set our hearts entirely on the gift rather than on the giver? Nothing wrong with loving, certainly think of the people around us that God has given us, nothing wrong with loving the people. There should be a deep love for maybe family members and friends and those around us. But more than that, much more than that, there's to be a love for God. Our hearts are to be given to him, set on the giver of every good thing, rather than the gift. The Lord would say to us, to use the words of Proverbs 23, verse 26, "My son, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart." You know, we may let the Spirit search us today. You know, does the Lord have your heart? If God were to give you a test, like Abraham, a test of your love, part with that person, part with that thing, for my sake, would you be willing to say, "Yes, Lord"? Would you be willing, as Abraham did, to rise up early in the morning and start the preparations and get on with it? Because God must come first. Remember, Christ told us that if we love father or mother or anyone else more than him, we're not worthy of him. This is what the Lord wants. He wants our heart. He wants first place in our lives. Remember what Christ asked Peter in John 21, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Abraham was tested concerning his love for the Lord. That was a major part of it. But then, as well as that, notice that this was a test of Abraham's faith. Even more so, I would say, than a test of his love. It's a test of his faith. It's important not to come to this chapter, the story of Abraham, in isolation from his history. If you do, you'll sort of miss the whole point of the chapter. I say it's a test of his love, but far more than that, in the whole context of his life, this is a big test of Abraham's faith. And why do I say that? Well, you think of what Abraham is being asked to do. In verse 2 there, the Lord tells him, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac." Notice those words, "thine only son, Isaac." Now, if you've been following the story of Abraham along, you'll know that Isaac is not actually Abraham's only son, strictly speaking. There's also Ishmael. He's now been sent away from Abraham's household. He's grown up. He's left home. He's been sent away. But so in that sense, Isaac is not, strictly speaking, Abraham's only son. But the significant thing is that not just that Abraham's being asked to sacrifice a son, but he's being asked to sacrifice the only son upon whom all the promises of God are resting. Remember, when Abraham left Ur of Chaldees, God gave him this promise that in you, Abraham, and in your seed, your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was told that God would make him a great nation. His descendants would be like the stars of the sky. Through his family, the ultimate promised Savior would come and bring God's blessing to the earth. All of this had been promised to Abraham. For a long time, it looked like it wouldn't be fulfilled. And then God made clear that it would be fulfilled, and it would be fulfilled specifically in Isaac. If you even just look over at chapter 21, verse 12, where the Lord was telling Abraham to send Ishmael away, as Sarah had asked. God said unto Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman," talking of Ishmael and Hagar, "in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice," that is, send Hagar and Ishmael away. And then God says, "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now the Lord did not say, "For in another child your seed will be called and all these promises will be fulfilled." No, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In that chapter, we emphasize that God wanted Abraham to put all his eggs in one basket. He wanted Abraham to have all his hopes placed upon Isaac, because that's what God had promised. In Isaac, all these wonderful promises will be fulfilled. In Isaac, specifically, Abraham will be built so that his descendants are like the stars of the sky. Through Isaac, the promised Savior will come. Through Isaac, the nations will be blessed. Not Ishmael, not some future child, Isaac. So you think of it, God is now telling Abraham, take this particular son, the one through whom all these promises are meant to be coming to you, take him and sacrifice him. In fact, to make the point even stronger, God tells Abraham, offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering, for those who were here for the Leviticus series, you might remember the burnt offering was one where God's people would take an animal, usually, and kill the animal, put the meat of the animal upon the altar, and then the whole thing is burned. The whole thing is just consumed in the fire. Everything burnt up. Nothing left, just the charred remains. Well, here it's not an animal. Abraham's told, offer Isaac as a burnt offering. He's to be sacrificed. He's to be totally consumed. And Abraham is bound to be asking the question at this point, how can the promises of God possibly be fulfilled through Isaac if I now need to sacrifice Isaac? In fact, if I now need to have Isaac offered up as a burnt offering consumed in the fire, how can these promises of God possibly be fulfilled? Well, as Abraham packed up all that he needed and traveled to the place with Isaac over the next few days, he had plenty of time to think. And I suspect he at least was trying not to dwell too much on the horror of the actual sacrifice, if it came to it. I'm sure that thought came to his mind and he had to chase it away at times. But I suspect that over those days, Abraham had to spend that time puzzling through the question. If I sacrifice Isaac, if he's consumed as a burnt offering unto God, how can the promises of God ever be fulfilled? And so Abraham's got this question. Is he able to obey God and not really understand it all, but still trust that God will somehow be true to his word? Is he able to go through with this seemingly impossible scenario, still trusting God? It turns out that he was. In the morning, he didn't delay. In fact, rather than putting things off, he rose up early. He got everything ready. He saddled his ass. He took two of his servants with him, as well as Isaac. He had the wood prepared. Off they set to the place where God had told them to go. We're not told about the journey very much, but it wasn't until the third day when Abraham arrived near the place. He looked up and he saw Mount Moriah in the distance. And there he is. He's still going forward. He's still ready to do what God has told him, even though it leaves this huge puzzle over how can the promises possibly be fulfilled if Isaac is sacrificed and consumed in the fire? How can this possibly, how can God's promises possibly come to pass? Well, I believe Abraham managed to settle on an answer. He had a few days to puzzle over it, and here's the answer he came up with. His answer was, if I have to go through with this and sacrifice Isaac at God's command, the only solution I can see is that God will raise him from the dead. This was Abraham's faith. God will raise Isaac from the dead. Despite being consumed as a burnt offering, God will still raise him from the dead. He will. Now, how do I know that Abraham thought that? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is a chapter that speaks about the faith of God's people throughout history and the accomplishments of faith in the lives of sinners saved by grace. And when it comes to deal with Abraham, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Hebrews there is emphasizing this problem. Isaac's the one in whom it said that thy seed shall be called. He's offering up this son. How does he do it? Verse 19 of Hebrews 11. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And the point being made in Hebrews is this. Abraham knows for sure, God has said, these promises will be fulfilled to me through Isaac. If Isaac dies at God's command here, if Isaac dies, there's only one solution. God has to raise Isaac from the dead. He has to, because he's told me that in Isaac, my family will be built. He's told me that through Isaac, the Savior will come. He's told me that through Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If Isaac dies, he must be raised to life again. Now, of course, it didn't actually come to that. We know that God stopped the sacrifice in its tracks. Isaac didn't have to die. But appreciate this. Here's the faith of Abraham. Abraham is saying, I don't fully understand how it will all work. I don't understand how this resurrection will work, especially if Isaac is offered as a burnt offering. But I know this. God is true. And God has said, these promises will be fulfilled in Isaac. So he will be preserved. If it takes a resurrection, God will preserve Isaac because God is true. I think there's a little clue to that thinking, even in Genesis 22. You'll see in verse 5 that as he and Isaac start to get close to Mount Moriah, Abraham turned to his servants and he told them, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He says, we'll come back to you. Now, without Hebrews 11, you might read that statement just as Abraham being a bit deceptive and explaining why he and Isaac are going away alone and saying, well, we'll come back to you, and he doesn't really believe it. Certainly, we know already that Abraham is not always trustworthy. He's lied about his wife on a couple of occasions. So if you didn't have Hebrews 11, maybe you would conclude that. But with Hebrews 11, you come to that statement, and I think it's obvious to say, Abraham believed this. We will come back to you. We'll go up yonder and worship. We will come back to you again. I don't know how, but we will. If it takes a resurrection, it'll be done, because God is true. Abraham's being asked by this, by the Lord here in this test, do you trust me? Do you believe my word? I've given you all these promises through Isaac. Now I'm telling you to do this. Do you trust me enough to obey me? Do you trust me to go through with it? Do you believe me enough when everything hangs in the balance? Remember, Abraham put all his eggs in one basket. All his hopes are invested in this one child, in Isaac. God is saying, do you trust me when everything hangs in the balance? You know, the Lord would ask the same question of you and me. You might not realize it, but you know, if you trust Christ, you're in a very similar position to Abraham in some ways. Abraham had been given many promises of things that were far off, things that he hadn't fully experienced or seen yet. You know, he's promised the building of a large family. He's promised possession of the promised land, the coming of the Savior, the blessings of the nations. All of these things are promised to him. There's good hopes set before him, but he hasn't entered into it yet. He doesn't own anything in the promised land. He doesn't have a big nation coming from him yet, just Isaac. He hasn't seen with his own eyes the fulfillment of these things. All he has to go on is his son Isaac and the word of God. God has said, and it will be so. Well, you know, like Abraham, you who trust in Christ have been given many precious promises. God has promised you that through Christ you can face the grave with confidence. He's promised you that through Christ you can stand with holy boldness on the day of judgment, knowing that it's well with your soul. He's promised you that through Christ you will enter into everlasting life, never to perish. You, like Abraham, are looking for that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, and it's all held out to you in Christ. You haven't entered into the fullness of it all yet. You haven't experienced it all yet. You haven't stood there yet on the day of judgment. But these hopes are set before you. And what do you rely upon? What have you got to go on? Well, basically the same as Abraham. The word of God. God has promised. And God is true. That's what we've got to go on. God sets the Savior before you and says, you know, through Christ, through what he's done for you, through his death on your behalf, through his resurrection, through his living to make continual intercession for you, because he stands as a Savior to you, you can be sure of these things. And let's face it, in a dying world where if the Lord delays his coming, you will have to face death like everyone else before you. You'll have to enter the grave. You'll have to face down that king of terrors. You know, we live our lives under the shadow of a gravestone. And while we try and put it out of our minds, our name is on it. Our time will come. And when you face that moment, whenever it comes, whether it comes suddenly, whether it comes after a long delay, whether it comes early in life or late in life, whenever it is, when you have to face that moment and it's your time to take that step between this scene of time and eternity, and everything hangs on the line. I mean, everything's on the line. You're stepping out into, as far as your own senses are concerned, into the unknown. You've never experienced it yet. You don't know by experience what's beyond the grave. You're stepping into the unknown in that regard. Everything hangs on the line. What have you got to hope for? Do you have hopes? Do you have reason for expectation? Do you have any grounds for confidence? It all hinges on this. Is God true? Can I stand secure on the word of God? Is it enough for me that God has said? If God was not true, Abraham was a total fool to sacrifice Isaac, even to contemplate the idea. Think of the dreadful loss for this man if he goes through with this and he discovers God was not dependable, the Lord was not true. What a loss. Think of the grief in his heart. Think of how broken the man would be for the remaining years of his life. Think of his hopelessness for eternity if God wasn't true. He loses everything. Well, similarly, if God is not true, you and I are fools. We've lost everything of importance. So the question is, can I believe God when everything is on the line? Can I face the grave with confidence? Can I stare death in the face with confidence like Abraham did? Because being no doubt, that's what he did. He's ready to sacrifice his son, to see his son enter into death with this confidence. God will defeat death. God will raise him from the dead. Well, can I stare death in the face and say with holy boldness, I believe my God, I trust my Savior, he is true, so I have life. Yeah, can you say with Job, in Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. There's Job saying, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know how my body will be raised again. But I know this, my Redeemer lives. It's true. I can depend on his word. I will see God in my own body with my own eyes. Not someone else's eyes, my eyes. Even after the worms have destroyed my body in the ground, I will be raised. I will see him with my own eyes. That's what Job says. His confidence is, God is true. God is true. Is that your confidence today? Can you stand firmly on this? God has spoken. That's enough. You know, we live in a world where so many are content with a vague hope. You know, hopefully I'm good enough. Or hopefully when I face death, I don't know what's beyond, but hopefully it'll not be too bad. Or maybe in terms of maybe those who do take the Bible somewhat seriously, they'll say, well, hopefully I'm good enough. Hopefully my church connections will be sufficient. Hopefully this, hopefully that. Let me urge you, don't be content with just a vague hopefully. It wasn't a vague hope that enabled Abraham to lift the knife and stare death in the face and say, God is true. My son can die if it comes to that, and God will raise him again. There's no problem here. God will defeat this death. God is true. That wasn't vague hope. This was Abraham confident, I can stand on the word of God. This gives me a firm foundation. But well, you need that today. You need that firm foundation that's built upon Christ, his blood, his righteousness, his word to you. It's finished. Your sin is dealt with at Calvary. I give you life. You'll not perish. If you don't have that hope today, well, you can certainly have it as you seek Christ and come to him and confess your sin and find his forgiveness. He stands ready to give this real hope with which to live and hope with which to die. But don't be content with a vague hopefully. Receive the hope that's found resting in the promises of God. Now, finally, let me point out the picture in this test. The picture. Abraham was told to take Isaac, his beloved son, his only son, bring him to Mount Moriah, where Isaac is to be offered as a burnt sacrifice. I've already said the burnt sacrifice was one where the whole animal was consumed upon the altar. The whole thing was burned up with fire. And one of the things portrayed when men worshipped God with a burnt offering was this idea that God was pleased to accept the worshipper in his sight on the basis of his wrath falling upon another. His judgment consuming the sacrifice so that it doesn't consume the worshipper who is a sinner, as we all are. And of course, the animal itself never put away sin. It always really pointed to Christ. It was fulfilled by Christ. But that's the point, that the fire of God's wrath is falling upon the sacrifice so that it doesn't fall upon the sinner. Well, Abraham understood that. But now the sacrifice is meant to be Isaac. So here's Abraham with a breaking heart. And I mean it, a breaking heart. He believes this will turn out okay, but it was still hard to go through with this. You'd be sure of that. Here's Abraham with a breaking heart, leading his beloved son up Mount Moriah. And there's Isaac, voluntarily carrying the wood for the sacrifice upon his shoulders. And then Isaac, with a similar trust in God, as well as confidence in his father Abraham, submits to the whole thing. He gives himself over to be tied and to be placed upon the altar. And then there's Abraham lifting the knife, and it's ready to be plunged down and to sacrifice his own son. Now, it's in that moment when in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," he said, "here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Abraham's hand lifted up with the knife didn't need to fall down with force upon Isaac. It could be just brought down in peace. But you know, there's the prophetic picture in these events, because they point us to events that would occur for us 2,000 years ago, when at the very same place, in the region of Mount Moriah, where the temple was later built in Jerusalem, that's Mount Moriah, in the very same place, the only begotten and well-beloved Son of God would likewise take wood upon his shoulders as he carried his cross, and he carries it to the hill outside the city gate, and there he was set to be the sacrifice for sin, the true burnt offering, the wrath of God falling upon him so that God's people can be spared. And the one big difference is that while Abraham was allowed to lower that knife in peace, the sword of God's judgment, the sword of God the Father, pierced the beloved Son. Judgment did fall on Christ, and also that we who trust him can be brought back from our sin and shame unto God. As it says in Isaiah 53 verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You know, overall, as we think of this chapter, and you see this remarkable sight of Abraham, who loves his son dearly, and he's standing there with the knife, and I'm guessing that, like me, there's a part of you wondering, you know, how is it even possible for Abraham as a father to stand there like that? You think of it, the father, Abraham, standing there with the knife, his son lying before him on the altar. You look at it, how is it even possible for a man to go through with this? It's such a remarkable sight of allegiance to the Lord and willingness to do the will of God despite the cost. It's a remarkable sight. But if you're astonished at that, well, the even more remarkable sight is at the same general area when God the Father went through with this to the full, and the only begotten, the well-beloved Son, the one in whom the Father said, "I am well pleased," he died. The sword fell upon him. The wrath of God consumed him, or at least came upon him to the full. You could say he consumed it, but the wrath of God came upon him to the full, and he died so that you might live. How do you respond to it? Do you say with gladness today in your heart, the words of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift"? And it is. You think of the sight. The Father willing to give the only begotten Son with great love, so that in a world like ours where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the whosoever will can come and believe in him and have everlasting life. What a gift, what an unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together.